As you're taking your seat, I would invite you to open your scripture not to 1 Samuel, but to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We have made our way all the way up to 2 Samuel. As you are making your way there, I just want to ask the Lord to put his hand of blessing on our time together. Father, we come before you, and now we open your holy word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, written by men under your guiding hand. And now we ask that as we open your holy word, that you would let us see your goodness and your glory, your holiness. And Lord, by beholding it, I pray that you would transform us. So I pray that your spirit would dwell within us. And Lord, I pray for me that you would take me, take my sin, Lord, wash it in the blood of Christ, and let Christ come forward and teach his people this evening. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's some days in our life that are days that everything changes from that day forward. You think about getting married and the engagement process and the anticipation that comes, but your life really doesn't change like that until you say, I do. And really, your life's never the same after that. It's a day that changes everything. You could take another example of having your first child, right? And the anticipation that comes in those 9 months, and people will ask, well, are you ready? And I say it sort of like I said when I said, oh, played hide-and-go-seek as a kid, ready or not, here it comes, right? But it is a day that will change everything. It's a day that nothing will be the same from then on out. So we see that in marriage. We see that in having a child. We see it also when someone that we have loved and cared for passes away. And that is a day in which everything changes. It won't be the same after that. And so here we come to 2 Samuel, and we are riding on the heels of Saul's death on Mount Gilboa. And really, this is a day that changes everything for David and for the nation of Israel as well. The nation won't be the same after David is king. And so I'm looking forward to prying into the text and seeing the big picture of how this day is a day that changes everything for David and for God's people. As we do that, we begin with a question. Where do we find David as Saul dies? Now, let us remember that Saul and Jonathan just lost their life on Mount Gilboa. Also, another thing to remember, and we'll remind ourselves again, that when you were an ancient Hebrew, and instead of reading the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you would actually get out the old scroll, right? Well, they would keep it in the synagogue, and they would unroll it. And the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, as we know them, are just one book, the book of Samuel in the Hebrew. And so they would just really roll from what we call chapter 31 of 1 Samuel to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel without skipping a beat. There was no chapter markers or anything. It was just one continuous story. And so what happened last week, Saul died on Mount Gilboa along with Jonathan and Saul's sons. A part of this battle, and so we ask this question, where was David when Saul dies? Now remember, he was in the Philistine army, right? But did he fight against Israel? No. How did he get dismissed from the army? Those Philistines didn't want anything to do with him. Isn't that right? And so they didn't trust him, did they? And so they said, we're not fighting with David in and among our ranks. And so David leaves. Now, as David left, he comes back to the town that he had been staying in, Ziklag. What had happened at Ziklag? Do you remember? It had been sacked, and all the families of the warriors, David's men, were gone. Do you remember who did it? Those Amalekites, right? Those Amalekites. What did David do once he found out what was going on? Was a good day to be an Amalekite on that day? No, it was not. They chased him down, and by God's goodness and grace, they recovered their families and all their goods and defeated the Amalekites. And I think it was 300 escaped by their camels, right? So they had some speedsters, but besides that, they were eliminated. Now, this is important because where is David when Saul dies? Is he in the Philistine army? Is he in the Israelite army? He's far away. And that's really important because it's not by his hand that Saul dies. As we have mentioned, David on two occasions has had the opportunity to take Saul's life, hasn't he? Did he do that? No, he does not. One in the cave there in En-Gedi, and he says, I will not lay my hand upon the Lord's anointed. The other one, he and Abishai sneak into the camp, and Abishai says, let me pin Saul to the ground with this spear. And David says, don't lay a hand on him. So 2 Samuel chapter 1, we read where David is at. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Now, so David is not on the battlefield, and this is an important point to remember. Saul is dead, not by David's hand, and why would David not lay his hand upon Saul? Saul was the anointed one. That is exactly right. And what lies beneath that? Why wouldn't David lay his hand on God's anointed king? Let me ask you another question. When Saul was dying on the battlefield, he asked his armor bearer to take his life. Do you remember that? Would he do it? No, he would not. Why not? He was afraid. I think he was afraid for the same reasons David was afraid. Not of Saul, not of the Philistines. He was afraid to lay his hand upon the Lord's anointed. And Miss Connie has drawn our attention to the point that we need to make this evening. The fear of the Lord. David actually believed that God was real and alive and active in the world to such an extent, David would not lay his hand upon Saul, the Lord's anointed. Also, the armor bearer did the same thing. And with this fear of the Lord, to go against the Lord's commands he would not do, what does he evidence? And you've already said it, Miss Connie, but I want to make this point clear. The fear of the Lord working out in your life, what does it evidence that's going on in your heart? You believe. The fear of the Lord in your life evidences that you actually believe that God is and that He cares. The fear of the Lord evidenced their faith. Now, why is that important to us? It is this example that we have set before us. Now, let me read a verse that we've already studied to just express this clearly. This is 1 Samuel chapter 26. He says, as the Lord lives, this is David, the Lord will strike him, Saul, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. So David nor the armor bearer would touch Saul. They feared laying their hands upon the Lord's anointed. A deep faith is reflected by the fear of the Lord. Now, this is a thing that we see all through Scripture. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it is a good thing, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Now, pause, and I want you to think with me for a second. We are Christians, and we come to this church, and we gather together, and we worship, and we proclaim the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God, His forgiveness for us, His steadfast love. We talk about that often, don't we? His steadfast love, His chesed. Now, why do we do that as Christians? Because we believe that. from the scripture, from the beginning all the way to the end, is this message of the goodness and the grace and the glory and the kindness and the mercy of God. So we proclaim the gospel, the goodness of God. But let me just take a second to say that we will never understand the fullness of God's grace until we understand the greatness of His holiness. What do you mean by that? What does it mean to be holy as God is holy? What is holiness? It's a deep well, isn't it? Yeah. But when you think about holiness, what type of words do we want to use as the scripture uses? Righteous. Harold, yesterday you said set apart, I think. Set apart, right? Pure, perfect in every way. God is holy. And to understand the depths of His grace, you first have to understand that God is holy, pure, and perfect. And we are sinners. And when you begin to see the chasm that's between God and us, not only the creator-creature, but that He is perfect and pure, and that we are sinful beings, it is then that you begin to taste and see how good God really is. And how does that work out in your life, the knowledge of the holiness of God? Joy for His grace for us. And that's the key, right? God, this glorious one, would come down and save us sinners. And so once you begin to lift up God in His holiness, His grace becomes so great for what He has done for us. And so that works its way out in joy, praise, and worship. And one other way it works its way out is having a true reverent fear of the Lord. He's holy, and I fear Him, and yet I know He is good and gracious. So this is held in balance in Scripture. Any thoughts about that? Now, you need to be thinking right now, why are you drilling down on the fear of the Lord right now? Well, it's going to become very important as we read the rest of this passage, okay? So question number two, how does David find out about Saul's death? Allow me to read verses 2-4. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen or dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." So here is how this scene unfolds. A survivor comes from the battle. And when he comes, what does he look like? His clothes are tattered. He's got dirt upon his head. And what does he do when he gets to David? He drops down, pays honor to him. Isn't that right? And then he tells David of what has taken place. Israel is defeated, and Saul and Jonathan are dead. Do we already know this as readers of 1 Samuel chapter 31? The answer is absolutely yes. We already know this. But this is, as far as we can tell, the first time this news enters David's ear. And what does David immediately do upon hearing it? Look at verse 5. He says, "Then David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?'" Do you see that? He presses in on him, right? Why does David want to make for sure this is the case? What do you think? That's exactly right. I think there's two reasons at play here. I think the first one is, I think David has a genuine care, don't you? For Saul, even though Saul had treated him so bad, I still think he cares. And for Jonathan. And Mr. Harold said there's a lot at stake. What do you mean by that? Could this be the day that everything changes? That's right, isn't it? This is the day. If this is the case, so David wants to make for sure, because Saul is the anointed and reigning king of Israel, David is the other anointed king. If Saul really is dead, then he is in the position that perhaps this is God's timing for him to take the throne. But if what this man is telling him is not true, and he begins to act upon what he said as true, then he would be doing the very thing that he never wanted to do, and that is be a threat to Saul's throne. Do you see why he pushes in on him to make sure that this is truly true? So now we ask, how does the messenger from Saul answer this question? Let me read verses 6 through 10. And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.'" Let's pause right there. Let's walk through this step by step. What are the first words that he speaks, this messenger, there in verse 6? By chance. It happened to be. It's not starting out good. Why is that? Why would that not be the way that you want to start this conversation? Random things, quote unquote, happened to David. Saul entered into the cave, but did David put his hand upon him? No, he didn't. Because why? Why didn't David put his hand upon him? He's the anointed one, and he had a fear for God. There's a word for living like that. The Latin word, it's actually two words. It's a phrase, coram Dei, before the face of God. Living life before the face of God. Even in the cave, David believed that there was a God, and this is not happening by chance, and I'm going to live my life as if there is a God. But this guy starts out by saying, "I was just happened to be up on Mount Gilboa." Doesn't start out well. So there's a red flag that's already going up for us. Then he continues on. How does he find Saul, according to his words? Leaning on his spear. Now, what are you thinking when you hear that? He's about done for. What did we read in the last chapter? How did Saul's life end? Do you remember? He fell on his sword, right? Now remember, there's no chapter break here. We're rolling the scroll. The writer wrote what happened here. And then we read this over here. And you're thinking what? Because you know what really happened. There's something not right about this. He just happened to be there and Saul's leaning on his spear. And we know that he has run himself through with his sword. And so there's some inauthenticity that's coming to the surface here. You see that? Oh. So red flags going off everywhere. And then the next one, Saul calls out to him and he says, "Who are you?" And what does he answer? And what happens then? Are you talking about the same type of Amalekites who raided Ziklag? The same Amalekites, that's exactly right, that Saul was supposed to take out? Another red flag, right? And so this is just not really good. Now, let me ask you, once Saul makes this request, what does he say he does? Verse 10. "So I stood beside him and I killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." So what does he do? Think about that for a second. What is he doing? Number one, what's he doing fighting with Saul? And then once Saul is dead, the first thing he does is what? Take the crown, take the armlet, the royal crown, and bring it to who? David. This guy seems to be doing what? He's playing for favorites, isn't he? That's exactly right. And we see this unfolding before us because we know how the story really unfolded. Now, so here we are. And so we're going to return back to this question. But before we do, once David sees that crown and that armband, that's confirmed to him. He knows Saul However it happened, he's not for sure. But Saul is dead. And so what's David's reaction? This is question number 3 on your sheet. Upon confirmation of Saul and Jonathan's death. Let me read verses 11 and 12. Then David took hold of his clothes and he tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Do you see what happens? Immediately, David and his men go into sincere mourning. Ripping of the clothes, the fasting is all signs of true sorrow. And it says, the text here says what they are sorrowing about. The death of Saul, the death of Jonathan, the people of the Lord, and then it says the house of Israel, which is interesting to say it both like that, isn't it? The people of the Lord and the house of Israel. So David understands both the immediate and personal realization that Saul is dead and the theological implications. This is God's people, and they are scattered, and their king is dead. And so David understands the repercussions of what is happening here. Now imagine with me for a moment, if you were that messenger that brought that message to David, crown in hand, an armband in hand, and when you tell David, the first thing that he does once he knows this is true is just rip his clothes and won't take food. And everybody, all the rest of the day, refuses to eat. What do you think he's feeling right now? You think it's an uh-oh moment? I might have misjudged David's reaction to Saul's death. He doesn't really understand who he is, right? And now he's trying to curry favor with David by bringing Saul's crown and armlet and thinking that he might have an inside track to the new government. And the first thing that happens is David just busts out in lamentation. And now he's thinking, I don't know if I made the right move or not. And we're thinking, oh boy, you don't know. From the text, we're picking up there's more underneath. He's wanting to curry favor with David. And David, about this time, sees right through what's going on. And so he asks him, and he says this. Look here at verse 13. What happens, or this is question 4, what happens to the Amalekite messenger? And David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? And he answered, I am a sojourner and Amalekite. So, you know, David probably doesn't have a lot of room for Amalekites in his heart at this point in time anyway, right? But now he's putting two and two together to see what's going on. And look at verse 14. David said to him, how is it you were not, listen to the words, you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. You see that? Jason, you pointed it out already. He didn't know David very well, did he? He didn't know that David would not take Saul's life in the cave, and he would not take the life in the camp. And so he came to David thinking that if Saul, his perceived enemy, was dead, and I bring the crown and the armlet to him, then I might have favor. But David looks right back at him and says, you did not fear to lay your hand upon the Lord's anointed. And as we already had connected, the fear of the Lord is a reflection of your faith. By implication, he does not believe in Yahweh. He's a Amalekite. That's exactly right. And so what happens next? Verse 15. Then David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. Hebrew, you know, this is explicit, isn't it? Struck him down so that he died. Verse 16. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And so here this takes place. Whether he was telling the truth or not, he has testified that he is the one that killed the Lord's anointed. And so David now executes him. And so let me ask you this question, and we should ask it together. Was David's execution of this man justified? Why is it that it is justified? Your words matter. And this, now you think about it, if Saul really is dead, the anointed king is not Saul any longer. The anointed king is David. As Mr. Howell pointed out, there's a lot of administration transition to take place here. And the first one is that David, he is the heir to the throne. Not only that, but this Amalekite has testified with his own mouth, confessed killing the Lord's anointed. And so it is right and just for David to put him to death for the murder of Saul. The nature of this question, which story is the right story? 1 Samuel chapter 31, it says Saul drew his sword and fell upon it. 2 Samuel chapter 1, we hear that Saul is leaning upon his spear. The difference in the two is that in 1 Samuel chapter 31, this is the author, narrator, telling us what took place historically. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, it's the word of the Amalekite about this story. And that's one of the reasons that we can see that it probably is inauthentic, because it's his word that does not reflect the true historical account over here. So 1 Samuel 31 is the actual account. The Amalekite is saying this story. True or not, it doesn't seem to line up with all the facts, and so he is suspect from the beginning. Does that answer the question? It's his word, the Amalekite's word, which doesn't line up with what actually happened. What helps us there is to remember that this is one story. The same author who wrote chapter 31 is the same author who wrote 2 Samuel chapter 1. It's in the same book. He knows he's not contradicting himself. He's showing you from the text, this is what happened, but this guy said this, but things are not lining up the way they're supposed to. Make sense? All right. Now, what does the text record for us next? Question number 5. Now, what happens next is just beautiful. So verse 17. Now remember, David was a shepherd. David was a warrior, but he was a musician and a poet. For 1 second, think about this. Out of the 150 Psalms that we have, 73 of them belong to David. And then we already know his love and skill for music. He was appointed to play the harp for Saul to comfort him. And then he will go on to arrange the choir to sing worship in Jerusalem to God. So he has a love for poetry and a love for music. So David, he is about to write a lamentation. But before we look at the lamentation in detail, let us look at verse 17 that introduces it. And there is a lot in verse 17. And David, he lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah, behold, it is written in the book of Jashar." So let's take that down and just break it down, because there is a lot here. The first thing we want to think about is lamentation in general. To lament, to have a lament. What is that? If I was going to put a dictionary definition, it is to express sorrow. Now, think about that. David is expressing sorrow here for what took place. And there's a lesson for us right here in this. In this life as a Christian, there is a place and there is a way for us to express true, genuine sorrow and grief. And the biblical word and example that we have for this is lamentation. True lamentation, according to the scripture, is honest about the hard realities of life. It's honest about the sorrow that is in our soul. True lamentation takes this sorrow that we have and it lays it down at the feet of God in an expression, just talking to him about what's really going on in your heart. And that's really important for us, to be willing to bear our sorrows before the Lord. When you do that, when you come to God on your knees and tell Him what's going on in your heart, once again, you are expressing that you actually trust Him. You lay your heart out and you say, Lord, only You know the pain that's going on right now. And the only person I really can take this to that will understand it fully is You. And so I lay my heart out before You. We're in the Christmas season, aren't we? And around holidays, we have a lot of reason to rejoice because God sent His Son to save us. But right in the middle of that joy, your mind will remember someone that you loved, and they're not here with you anymore. And there's real sorrow in your heart. And what are we supposed to do with that? According to texts like this, you're supposed to have lamentation, to lay it out before the Lord and tell Him that. When you do, you are expressing that you trust Him with the deepest things in your heart. And as you do that, the words of Jesus just begin to arise. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. God knows your heart, and He cares. So I want us to take an example just from this, but also I want to just look at something else from verse 17 as well. A very interesting detail. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said it should be taught to the people of who? Judah. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Now, of what tribe is David from? Judah. That's exactly right. Of what tribe is Saul? Benjamin, right? And Saul was the anointed first king of Israel. David is the anointed second king of Israel. And so David, he writes this lamentation, and he says, I want it to be taught to the people of who? Judah. Because he knew that though Benjamin and probably the rest of Israel would have true sorrow at Saul's death, Judah might be tempted to do what? Yeah, our time has come. And David, as Barney Fife would say, he nips that in the bud, doesn't he? He says, I want this to be taught to Judah so that they also sorrow for the death of Saul. And one more cool thing about verse 17, there's a lot, and verse 18 as well. And it comes on to, and so it's supposed to be taught to Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of what? Jashar. Now, where's that found? Is that before or after Malachi? You're like, Pastor, that's a trick question, right? The book of Jashar is also mentioned in Joshua chapter 10. It's when the account that the sun was held still by the Lord in that account, and that event is recorded in the book of Jashar. We don't know much about it. It is a book of literature, probably poetry, and also at the same time, marking historical important events in Israel that is lost to us. We don't have any extant copies of the book of Jashar. The only things that we have from the book of Jashar is what's recorded here in these scriptures. So it's just a little thing, curious thing to ponder. It's like, I wonder what's in it. And the answer is, you won't know this side of glory. But it's still nice to note that there was Hebrew and the Israelite people, they were very literate from very early on. Let us move on from here to our sixth question. What does David express in his lamentation? Now, one of the things that's going to help us is a phrase that's repeated, how the mighty have fallen. So, to best do this justice, I want to read the whole thing at once, and then we'll go through and pick out just a few things from it after that. So, beginning in verse 19, this is David's lamentation. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Your mountains, O Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor your fields or offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put on ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Let's just look at this quickly. Verses 19 and 20, David expresses his desires for this, not the death of Saul, the death of Jonathan, not to be published in Philistia. Now, why would he not want that? Why would he not want the Philistines, the death of Saul and Jonathan, published in the Philistine cities? They would rejoice. And so what's going on there? Why does he not want them rejoicing? There's a lot of reasons there, right? Yeah. So number one, it's personal. David loved Saul and Jonathan. And so he doesn't want the ones that he cared for being gloated over. Number two, it's national. He doesn't want the Philistines exalting their strength over the Israelites. He doesn't want that. And number three, it's theological, because behind both of these are a set of theology, and the Philistines might say, our God defeated your God. And so he does not want this published there. Although it has been, that's his heart's desire for it not to be. Second, that we come to, verse 21, David expresses his disdain for the place of death. If you look at that, you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you. Now, is there anything inherently wrong with those mountains? And the answer is no. But why is David, in essence, cursing this of what happened at that place? There's some places that you go by and you remember and you say, that's where that sweet thing happened. And it brings delight. And there's other places that you go by. Illustration. One of my aunts, she was killed in a car accident when I was young. And every time you pass that place on the road, you see it, and what do you think? Oh, that's where that happened. There's nothing wrong with that particular bridge. And in fact, I like that town, right? But that place brings back that memory. And that's what David is expressing there. Also, after you move on from there, David turns to honor the memory of Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan's bow, Saul's sword, and Jonathan's loyalty to Saul, and their physical strength, swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. So David is lifting them up in praise because of their military abilities. And then finally, David moves to express a particular care for Jonathan. What is that particular care? Now, let's look there at verses 25 and on from there. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. Verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love was to me extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Now remember, David and Jonathan were not only friends, but they had entered into covenant with one another. And remember this is a covenant before the Lord God Almighty, both of which Jonathan and David knew who he was. And so if you read this and you think with a 20th or 21st century mindset that this is some type of love that shouldn't be, you're reading it out of context. This is a love before the Lord of their faithfulness and loyalty to one another. It's a covenant love, a friendship that is bound by promise. And then his heart is pouring out because he says this love surpassed women. Let me try to give an illustration. Imagine two young boys grow up together and they are best friends. And as they grow up together, one gets married to the love sweetheart of his life, and this best friend is the best man in that wedding. After this marriage takes place, these two friends, who have been friends since childhood, now are drafted into the army, and they have to go to war together. And as they are in war fighting, the one that was married, he is killed in battle, and the best friend that was the best man remains. And now, as they come back home after the death of this friend, there is sorrow in hearts. There's sorrow in the hearts of the lady who lost her husband. In fact, in modern day, she would be the one who would receive the flag at his burial. But there is also a sorrow, too, going on, isn't there? In this best friend who was the best man. And in fact, in some ways, the love that they had for one another as friends before, during, after that marriage, what they experienced on the battlefield, in some way, that relationship exceeded the marriage relationship. In other ways, the marriage relationship exceeded it. But David is expressing this deep love and loyalty that he had for his friend that was unique because of their unique circumstance and the covenant bond that they had. Does that illustration help explain that covenant love that David had with him? Now, the lamentation concludes with how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. But we have one more question. What love does David express in his grief for Saul and Jonathan? Now, for some, upon hearing of the death of the man that chased you and tried to kill you, it would be a time of rejoicing. In fact, he is occupying the throne that you are anointed to take. And so when you hear that he has perished, you might exalt. The man who, while you were playing your harp for him, chucked his spear at you to kill you, you might say, well, I'm just glad he's gone, right? But not David. David does not rejoice in the death of his apparent enemy. Rather, he has lamentation at the fall of Israel's king, Saul, and his friend Jonathan. And when he does that, when he doesn't rejoice at the death of his enemy, he sorrows at the death of his enemy, he's actually beginning to reflect the nature of God. Perhaps I found this helpful. C.S. Lewis has a quote in Mere Christianity that captures this well. If you let me read it, he says, "We must try to feel about the enemy as we feel about ourselves, to wish that he were not bad, to hope that he may, in this world or another, be cured. In fact, to wish his good. That is what is meant in the Bible by loving him." And then we hear these words rise up from these thoughts from our Lord and Savior Jesus. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." This is the type of love that reflects the Father's love. When you love your enemies. And not only did Jesus preach this truth, he lived it. Not only did he say, love your enemies, but he came to save those who were enemies to God. And the theological term for that is reconciliation. You who were enemies have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is no wonder that when he was being crucified, he says, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." So as we leave this in evening, ponder that love. In fact, let that love soak into your soul, that God would send his Son to turn me from an enemy to be his friend by the blood of Jesus. And once it saturates you, fills you up, let it flow out out of your heart into your home. And let the love of Christ be reflected in your life, just like David did when he sorrowed over the death of Saul. Father, we ask that you would take these lessons from Scripture, your holy word, and that we would see the character of God, who is holy and just and good and gracious, and that we might take this gospel, the gospel rooted in the love of God, and that we might give you praise and honor and glory for being a God such as this. So I ask that your hand of blessing would be upon these people, that your spirit would fill us, and that we would walk in the way that Jesus walked, one who loves his enemies. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.